if we need a peg to hang our hat on, or a text to revolve our thoughts about, then I suggest verse 11 at the end of the verse. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to impress those words in the same or a different form in four verses in that chapter, if you notice. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13. And the text which says, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons, reminds me of that quaint old Cornish miner, tin miner, turned preacher, Billy Bray, who in the midst of all his conflicts and all his afflictions and poverty that he endured as a preacher of the gospel in Cornwall, yet he was able to rejoice and to testify that he would be provided for because he was the son of the king. He had great confidence in the provision of the King of Kings. Now, you're familiar with the background of this story, this episode. David had been called up higher, away from the sheepfold, into the company of royalty. He'd been called from watching over the sheep to be the soothing companion of King Saul. So that was a great elevation, to come from the sheepfold to be in the presence of the king as his companion. And as a young man, he had quite a proficiency in music, to play the harp and to compose under the Spirit of God, of course, these blessed psalms. But he was a companion of Saul because Saul would have black moods, whether it was depression or not. We're not medically sure about that point, but David, by coming to court and playing his harp soothingly, was able to bring Saul out of those black humors that he had. I say, as a young man, he had come to court, and as a young man, he had defeated Goliath with a pebble and sling, one pebble and a sling. The mighty Goliath. And thereby, he had gained the admiration and the indebtedness of King Saul, that he delivered him from the Philistines. And so, being ordered now up to court, he couldn't in any way refuse. He became both a musician and then a great warrior for the people of God and for his king. But as so often happens in life, David's contributions for the good of Saul were jealously repelled by the king. The king thought he had aspirations upon his throne. And therefore, we find that on two occasions he tried to spear Saul because of that, and to cause harm to his servant David. And it's one of the ironies of life that you'll find that those that you've helped the most are the first to seek your hurt. I don't know if you've experienced that, but that is a truism. And so it was with David. And nevertheless, that didn't sort of turn him away from being a help to Saul, or in any way creating in his heart a retaliation or spite. Indeed, he took every effort not to hurt the king's anointed. So such actions of Saul now drove David out from court, and he went from pillar to post. He went from place to place. And you remember he landed up in the cave of Adullam, and there he gathered a motley crowd, or society's misfits, and his own brethren, his family, some of them. But nevertheless, though he was hunted as a partridge on the mountains or on the hills, He became the people's favorite. He became the hero of their songs. And they sang a song like this, that David, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And of course such a refrain would have got back to the ear of Saul and increased his ire and anger towards David, so that he hunted him on the hills. But such was his gift, such was his talent as a warrior and a captain of salvation, to deliver from Israel from the enemies, that the people lauded him in song. But his love for Jonathan, Saul's son, was very deep, was very profound. It is a remarkable love, because friendship is at a premium in these days, even amongst Christians, where you can implicitly trust in a friend. But with Jonathan and David, it was deep, and was true, notwithstanding Saul's treachery, Jonathan's father's treachery. And the scripture says that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, of course, many would say, well, that is Christ. That is true. But it's also true in Christian experience. You can have a friend who is even tighter in bonds to you than your own flesh and blood. And so it was a remarkable fellowship and companionship that they had. But when Jonathan and his father Saul were slain in battle, a double tragedy on that day, David ascended to the throne. He hadn't been legally and lawfully brought by the people, the whole of the people, to the throne. But he became the leader at that time. And he ascended, as it were, the throne. For he was a man after God's own heart, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles. Saul was the people's choice. Before Saul, it was a theocracy. God ruled. But the people wanted to be like other nations, and they said, well, we want a king. And they chose Saul because he's head and shoulders above everyone else and was goodly looking. But he wasn't the man after God's own heart. Acts tells us David was the man after God's own heart. And David, through his popularity and through his statesmanship, was able to weld together this nation. Up until that time, you had the division of the 10 tribes from the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And David was able now, by wisdom and by political advances, bring the two together once again to form the united Israel of God. In chapter 8, verse 15, it says this, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice over all his people. And that took him many, many years. We read it, and it seems to have happened straight away. But it took many, many years to accomplish that and to bring this nation together. You know yourselves how difficult it is to reconcile people of a differing view, and because of something that's happened in history. It happens amongst denominations even. But here now David, by his wisdom, was able to bring them together. But it took many, many years after Jonathan's death to perfect that. But at the height of his success, at the height of his popularity, he was aggravated in his conscience. David was challenged by a memory and by a promise and by a pledge. And that often happens to us. We say things, don't we, in our history, and then they seem to be go and be locked up in the memory bank, as it were. But right at the top of his popularity, David is provoked in his mind and in his conscience about a promise that he had made. Well, first of all, he remembered his covenant. In verse 1, is there any that is left of the house of Saul, that they may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? His mind now is agitated. He repeats this expression and desire in verse 7 and in verse 3, that I may show the kindness of God unto him. His heart poignantly remembered and lovingly remembered Jonathan. And in verse 3, he wants to show the kindness of God unto his descendants, unto his children, Jonathan's children. Now, it's not just any kindness. It's just not my kindness, he says. But he says, I want to show God's kindness to them. And that has a sense of a covenant kindness. He's saying this, there is an obligation I must fulfill. There is something I must do. There is a promise that I must keep, and keep with love. Because that word kindness elsewhere in Scripture is translated love. That I may show the love of God to him, or the loving kindness of God to the descendants of Jonathan. And it means a love that is undeserved, as the love of God for his people. And thus, Jonathan is fulfilling a covenant that he made back there in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. Jonathan said, and thou shalt not only while I live show me the kindness of the Lord, but also thou shalt not cut off kindness from my house forever. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, and Jonathan made him swear, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so in that friendship that they had, perhaps when you're young you saw it in the films, how that a trapper would cut his hand and be a blood brother to an Indian. Here you have a covenant that is cut between Jonathan and David, and it is a covenant of love and kindness towards each other. And so David, now acting from a motive of love and a covenant of love, was moved to show the love and kindness of God unto the undeserving. And often past occasions provoke us in present actions. Something from the past will induce us to take action in the present. And this is what happens here. In amongst all his stately business, all the juggling of power that was amongst the tribes, and he was trying to unify Israel, perhaps it has slipped his memory about the pledge he'd made to Jonathan. But out of the library of his mind, this pledge is brought out by the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And now he takes action upon a past occasion. But there is, friends, another covenant. There is a covenant of grace. It is a covenant that is based on love. And perhaps we have this in embryonic form here in this chapter. A covenant of grace. A covenant of love that was made in the palace of eternity, there in the faultless wisdom and inscrutable wisdom of Almighty God, wherein he made covenant with his Son. And the Son, in response of love to the Father, by the communing of the Holy Spirit, he undertook to fulfill the pledge that was made in eternity of a people that would be brought to God and would be brought to his Son Christ. And Christ would venture forth in order to redeem a people, an undeserving people, by the grace of his kingship and his power. And so it was purposed to reveal the love of God, the kindness of God, through the kingship of Christ. Remember Paul writing to Titus that the love and kindness of God our Saviour toward man would appear. A giving of that covenant love through grace to recipients who could or would not merit any of that kindness, but be partakers merely through the good pleasure of the King of Kings. Undeserving, not having anything to commend themselves to the King, but Christ undertook to bring the message of salvation and bring the loving kindness of God to bear upon sinners. A giving of that covenant love when the recipients did not merit such kindness. The Apostle Paul says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. 'Tis mercy or immense and free. And as with Jonathan and David, this covenant was struck without any external coercion and without any contributing factors working and arranging it or persons meriting it, but solely upon the basis of infinite love. The love of God to his Son and the love of the Son to those whom the Father had given to him from eternity. And I say you can liken that love of Jonathan to David, a deep, profound love which pledged to each other. And so the Son, the King of Kings, came in order to bring that pledge in eternity to pass in the lives of sinners, in the lives of you and I. And secondly, see the recipient of the covenant. Verse 3 tells us that Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. As I said, the nurse dropped him when he was a young baby and he could never walk again. Now this is a tragic story, young people. But really it has a happy ending. But imagine this little baby, that right from the cradle, as it were, it was suffering from this affliction. Lame in both feet. If you're lame in both feet, you can't walk. And so he had to drag himself along. Now, it is Mephibosheth is the recipient of this grace of the King and this love of God that the King would make known to him. Now Mephibosheth, where was he? He was down in Lodabar. Down there, away from the throne in Lodabar. And he down there experienced a sympathizer, Machir the son of Amiel. Now it's a bit confusing where it says these two names. Machir was a descendant of Manasseh, the house of Machir and the house of Amiel. Now it is thought, some think, that Amiel is the one and Machir stands for the household that came down from Manasseh. Either way, it does not matter. There was a sympathizer down in Lodabar. And knowing that he was the heir to the throne, Mephibosheth knew that he was the heir to the throne, and that such is as such, he would know the perhaps the anger and the attitude of the king against him because of that. Because in those days, it was when the dynasty, when the king was overthrown, the dynasty was wiped out. I think I've mentioned here before, a long time ago, that the Chinese, they have a saying, when you cut the grass, you cut the roots up as well. And when the dynasty is overthrown in China, it used to be that they would massacre all the children and all the heirs to the throne. And so it was here that Mephibosheth knew because of his lineage that he was hiding. And we read there that David says, don't fear. He went up to the court fearing. Because he was down in Lodabar hiding possibly from the king. Because he had no rights. He had no dignity of royalty anymore. He had no standing. He no longer had the privilege of being the king's son or grandson, Saul and Jonathan. He had lost all his estate. He'd lost his position. He was hiding down in Lodabar. It reminds us, does it not, of Adam hiding in the garden from God, from one who was his king. And so Mephibosheth hid there in Lodabar from what he could rightly believe was the wrath of the king. Now, it is interesting because names in Scripture and in this chapter are highly relevant. Boshet means shame or shameful. And Mephibosheth. Mephib means to puff or to blow into a corner. To blow into a corner in shame. Where's the corner? Down in Lodabar. And he, no doubt, rightly was ashamed of his condition. He was lame in both feet. He was dragging himself through life, a wretched life. He was disabled and he was disowned and he was disgraced. But the command of David came to him in verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him from Lodabar. Now notice it wasn't an offer. It wasn't a request. It was not a suggestion. But he told his servant, fetch him and bring him to me. The servants were not told to plead with him or bargain with him, but commanded to bring him to me. What was the response of Mephibosheth? Well, we're told, he came unto David and fell on his face and did reverence. He came fearful, we are told in the chapter. And immediately he cast himself down. Now, he couldn't walk. Maybe he had two crude crutches, or maybe he had a supporter on either side of him, holding him up. And he comes into the presence of the king, and he casts himself on the floor in the dust, with fear into the presence of the king, not knowing what was to happen to him. And it is a pathetic sight. If you use your imagination, you can see him shuffling and staggering and stumbling and dragging his feet into the audience chamber of the king, and covered with shame and embarrassment, he throws himself or allows himself to collapse on the floor and did reverence to David, and he would lift up his eyes to the majesty on the throne and the majesty of the king, knowing his deserts and in his wretched weakness and frailty, casting himself down, confessing, what is thy servant that thou shouldest take notice upon such a dead dog as I am? I am without strength. I am undeserving of thine attention. I'm a heap of incapability. I am a dead dog. And here is the recipient of the king's favor and the king's covenant. And is that not the condition of the sinner? Exactly so. Hiding from the face of God down in Lodabar. And that is no place to be, because you know what Lodabar means? It means no pasture. When we hide from God, there is no sustenance. There is no life. There is nothing without God in Lodabar. But even there you will find one of God's servants, as Mephibosheth did, Amiel. You know what Amiel means? My kinsman is God. What a lovely name to name the child. My kinsman is God. And he came under the protection of Amiel, and under the help of Amiel. And young people also, that you will have someone like Amiel in your life, whether it's your parents, whether it's a friend in school, and as you grow, other friends in church perhaps, and they will remind you of certain things, and they will help you and tell you that you have lost all your privileges in Adam when he fell, and your lineage from him debars you, and you deserve death and salvation, but the only thing more that you have is that you are a child of believing parents. That your miserable condition, however religious we are, if we're not in Christ, we're in a miserable condition. And that debars and debases us before the king. For we are all sold under sin. And Machir, the name there, son of Amiel, means sold. Sold. We are, all of us, spiritually crippled before God. It's recognizing that fact. That we're spiritually unable, incapable of walking in the ways of God and of His commandments, or to stand in His presence. But the king has commanded to come to Him. He's not suggesting it to you, or in any way trying to attract your attention. He commands you. The word of a king is with power. God commands. Not just somebody up in the palace in London. It is God commands from His palace. Come out of Lodabar. Don't stay where there is no pasture. Leave your sin and come out of hiding. That's the big word now, isn't it, nowadays, to come out in different respects, of course. But here he said it. Come out of your hiding in Lodabar. I command you to come, to leave your sin. And although the king commands, he commands in love. And they are not thoughts of anger or wrath that he has, but thoughts of peace and of love. He has remembered his covenant to his seed. And will show the kindness of the Lord. And that is the obligation of preaching, is it not? To speak on behalf of the king and call men and women, boys and girls, out of Lodabar and into his presence. But you may say, well, what shall I do? How can I come? Well, you're to come in all your inability, like Mephibosheth did. You're to come in all your immobility and your unworthiness and your shame, and you come stumbling into his presence and cast yourself before the king. That's what it needs to be done. That's the way we are to approach salvation, to cast ourselves before the king. We're to abhor your perversity, and you are to adore the majesty of the one who has bid you to come, and confess that in me dwelleth no good thing, there is none righteous, no, not one. I am a dead dog. And in your fallen nature, you are to fall before Christ, the King of Kings. Not just a king. The King of Kings and the only ruler of princes. And by faith, trust in his compassion. And by faith, look to his kindness and to the love of God the Saviour. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Is that the testimony of those who name the name of Christ here tonight? That it's mercy alone that has brought you into the fellowship and presence of the King. But the third thing is this, the covenant privileges. What did Mephibosheth receive even though he was unworthy? Well, we are told, first of all, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. You see, here is expressed the bounty, the munificence of the king, the enlargement of his heart. In the king, in raising a dead dog to eat off his table. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? She likened herself to a living dog under the table eating the crumbs. But here you have a dead dog raised to eat off the table of the king. And Mephibosheth must have heard that with incredulity, with wonder, with amazement, considering that he expected death. Lifted out of his abysmal condition and circumstances to banquet with royalty, with the king. Eating and drinking with royalty, partaker of the delectations of the king's table, partakers of all that would be spread before him, enjoyer of all the supplies of the king's riches, they were all his. He was provided for, his house was provided for, he would be given, he had a servant Ziba and his 15 sons, and they would work and till the land for him, but Mephibosheth himself would sit at the king's table. And what is more, this was to be his portion. Twice it says, you will eat at my table continually, and then once it says, you'll eat at my table always. And my friends, that is the status of any who come to God through Christ. Any who have come from being children of disobedience, they are adopted and they are raised to a state of the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the partakers of the blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, the scripture says that we are partakers of the great and exceeding rich promises of God. And again, beloved, now we are we the sons of God and joint heirs with him. You see, don't get used to the fact that you're a Christian. That there is a magnificence about your state and condition. That you are a joint heir with Christ. You're a son of a king. Just like Billy Bray. He realized it with power in his soul. I think the reality of it escapes us. We make a confession, yes, and we go on in the Christian life. But my word, what a status that we have in Christ. feeding on the finest of wheat, eating honey from the rock, drinking of the crystal waters from the fountain of life, partaking of bread from heaven, wine on the lees. Even Solomon's table did not groan as much as the table of the King of Kings. And those of us who have known the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, when we visibly betray this by sitting at the Lord's table, dining with the King who hosts us, and his banner over us is love, and being brought into his banqueting house, says the Song of Solomon, we share in all the fruits of his atonement, all the blessings that accrue from Calvary itself, and feed upon his body and his blood. And by faith again, we experience his grace, his mercy, his love, and his peace. Fixing our souls upon him, and filling our souls with the knowledge of him, whom to know is life eternal. Eating and drinking of solid joys and lasting pleasures forevermore. Enjoying the society of the fellowship of the Son of God and all of the sons of God throughout history. What more do we need in this life? All is taken care of by him. The King provides. Everything is of grace. By grace we are saved. By grace we are sustained. By grace we are brought into the promised land, as we saw this morning. And by grace we shall be brought to the table above, to sit there with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and all who have passed before us, all the King's sons in the royal household, under his royal banner of love. Wisdom had furnished her table and said, come and eat of my bread and the wine that I have mingled, there in Proverbs. Come. And though we still have the sensations of unworthiness, and there is not a Christian who does not have that feeling every day that we've got to repent of, the King says, nevertheless, come and dine, for all things are ready. Come and dine. But the other privilege is this, that the covenant restores a lost estate. I have given, verse 9, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and all his house. Mephibosheth had lost it all, and he'd been brought into a low estate, an estate of penury and misery. But restore it, says the King. Restore it. And my friends, what we lost in Adam, can regain in Christ and more. Paul informs us, all things are yours. Do you believe that promise? All things are yours. Peter writes, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And again he says, indeed we have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Restore the inheritance. That's what Christ has said. No longer paupers, but your princes. No longer wearing your rags, your filthy rags, but you're now clothed in purple and clothed in scarlet. No longer halt and maimed, but now leaping and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. No longer on the dunghill, but dwellers in glory. No longer in Lodabar, but now in green pastures. What a difference no pastures to green pastures. You made kings, you made priests unto God, to walk with princes, as meek inheriting the earth, as righteousness he will fill you, as poor in spirit, you shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Surely your cup is full and running over when we take these precious promises to our souls. You see, what we had in Adam was tenuous because it was based upon the mutable righteousness of Adam, frail Adam, and he fell. But what we have in Christ is an everlasting righteousness, an immutable righteousness, which he hath wrought for us. And so we cannot fall. Remember, too, that Mephibosheth had a young son, and his name was Micah. And that the promise to Jonathan went to Mephibosheth and went to Micah, and his seed after him. Likewise, the New Testament tells us the promise is not only unto you, but unto your children and your children's children. You see, Mephibosheth was 5 years old when Jonathan, his father, died, and Saul, his grandfather, died on the same day. Now, Mephibosheth was married, and probably the last time that Jonathan had seen Mephibosheth when he was around 5 years old. David saw him when he was 5 years old. And now he was married and he had a son of himself. And the covenant included him. And young people, you are in covenant with God through your parents. Your parents, in a sense, are surrogates. They stand for you when you're young and have received the covenant promises, as you have received it with water on your brow, that God will be a God to your parents and will be your God to you. And that you are not to break the covenant, but to receive it and to hold it, believe it, and walk with no lame feet now. Walk in the ways of righteousness. Well then, let's conclude with this, that the King bids us to come to wear the garment, the wedding garment. And if you don't have one, then humble yourself and cast your self-righteousness into the dust. Don't let your self-righteousness keep you from eternity with Christ. And confess your utter dependence on the mercy and the grace of the King of Kings. And as you fell in Adam, so now fall before Christ, the second Adam. As sin has crippled you, so now rise by faith in newness of life to walk in his ways. From being a dead dog of Satan to being a living lamb of Christ. So don't drag yourself through life, for that is what you are doing without Christ. Don't linger in Lodabar. But by the grace of the King of Kings, throw away your crutches and come to him. To know the love and kindness of God, shown by the King of Kings, the Covenant Keeper. The poet put like this, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to see you in need of him. That is the need. Christ and Christ crucified for you. Amen.